Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, this morning we are gathered into this place by good and gracious providence, by your hand, that we might meet in your name, that we might receive of your promises the gracious and good things, good news of Christ and Him crucified. Lord, you know above all our inability, our unpreparedness, our weakness, our frailty in trying to set forth the things of Christ. But we pray that you would make it your word and not what we say about your word, but your words, that the Spirit would be sent to reveal to us, give us understanding concerning Christ and these sufferings that He spoke of. Lord, we know that His death was not the end, but His death was the fulfillment of all of these prophecies that we read in the Old Testament, all of which were concerning Him, pointing to Him, telling something about His person, and most especially showing us something about His mission and work that He would accomplish for His people in being their Savior and Redeemer and Lord. Lord, we pray for these that are sick. We thank you that so many of them that we pray for are by your grace and for your glory raised up and have been blessed with healing mercies and continue to be. We thank you for that. We give to you all the honor and glory. We know it was not our praying, but the one that we prayed to who gave these gracious gifts. We thank you, Lord, this morning, and we pray that you might in all things receive unto yourself in what is said and done in this place all the glory, all the majesty, all the praise, that what is said might be God-centered and not man-centered, that it may be to the uplifting of your name, the exaltation of your words that you have spoken unto your people. We thank you this morning and pray for those who are yet sick, those who are healing. We pray for those that travel and are away. We ask for all that your will might be done according to your great purpose. We are thankful this morning that you're unchanging and that your purpose is forever settled. Your word is forever settled in heaven. And your purpose is a purpose of grace to all those in Christ Jesus, that people that you chose for your glory before the foundation of the world. We pray for those who gather around the truth, those who preach the truth. We know that man at his best state is altogether vanity, and we are helpless in these things unless you enable us. Give us strength. Grant to us revelation that we might see Christ and Him lifted up. We pray this morning and we thank you for all blessings of life. We thank you for your health and strength, for protection and for provision, everything we're so needful of just to exist, and much more to be saved. We thank you and we pray for all these that are gathered here this morning in your name. We pray and ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Turn to 286. 286. And it's to the tune of the doxology. But Tim, if you would please wait on the congregation. The perfect righteousness of God is witnessed in the Savior's blood. 'Tis in the cross of Christ we trace His righteousness, yet wondrous grace. God could not pass the sinner by. His sin demands that he must die. But in the cross of Christ we see how God can save us righteously. The sin is on the Savior laid. 'Tis in His blood sin's debt is paid. Stern justice can't demand no more, and mercy can't dispense her store. The sinner who believes is free, can say the Savior died for me, can point to the atoning blood, and say this made my peace with God. Turn with me this morning to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 26. And I'll begin reading in verse 30. And we'll be reading the description of a curtain, a very ornately made curtain that hung in the tabernacle. This was by God's design. And it hung in the tabernacle, and it was used, made to divide the holy place from the Holy of Holies. From the Holy of Holies. Very ornate. Verse 30, and thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof, which was showed thee in the mount. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work. With cherubims it shall be made. And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, upon the four sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tax, that thou mayest bring in hither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide. The veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. The purpose of this division was simply that. It was to divide, to make a difference and distinguish between the outer and the inner. Between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was taken. And the purpose of all of this, as we read there in Luke 24, was to show us something about Christ. That's what all of these pictures, all of these types, all of these pieces that made up the tabernacle, all these Old Testament foreshadowings, was to show us something about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this curtain or veil was, as it says, to divide, to show the division that has been in place or was in place from the time Adam sinned in the garden. You see, there are not too many people who really know anything about what happened in the garden. But what happened in the garden is that Adam and Eve, because of their sin, they were, and all of us with them, were banished out of the presence of God. They were, it says, driven out. In Genesis chapter 3, man being cast out of God's presence, it says, so he drove out the man. I'm sure Adam did not leave that place of paradise willingly. I'm sure he did not want to go out, but it says God drove him out. And he placed at the east end of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Because of sin, they were banished or driven out of the presence of God. And because they were driven out, since Adam was a representative man, the old writers used to say Adam was a public person. So that whatever happened to him happen to all his race, so that you and I were born naturally outside of the presence of God. He drove them out. Sin must be separated from holiness. Guilt must be separated from that which is true and right. So Adam and Eve were driven out of the presence of the garden, and the Bible says that when Adam sinned, we all sinned in him. We all lost the presence of God in him. And this veil is symbolic of this separation. No ordinary Israelite could enter it. Nobody could go into that holy of holies. And nobody could go except one man, and he could go only once a year, and he must go and enter into that holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was, in with blood, with that specified blood, and sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat once a year. Once a year. And we read in the Scriptures, and we know by the history of what happened, they had to do that. That priest had to do that every year. He had to go in every year and sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat. Why? Because his work was never done. What he represented had not yet been done. And he represented the people of God when he went in. He didn't go in alone in himself. He did physically, but he went in as a representative. Just like Adam represented us in the fall, this priest went in representatively, and he represented in a picture and a type the Lord Jesus Christ. He went in before God and represented Israel, this people. And that's where we find out about Christ, when we begin to study the Bible and we begin to see what has actually taken place and been accomplished by our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this is so symbolic, but it finds the end of its symbolism in what took place with Christ. Here are all those people could not go to God. They couldn't enter into that holy place and pray. They couldn't enter into that holy place and do anything because they were sinners separated from God. But turn over with me also to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 27. Something took place, an event took place, when Christ died, that in looking back, in light of the Old Testament and what we have just read, it has a particular significance. Look over here in Matthew 27, verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. When Christ died the death of the cross, he died there voluntarily, he died there substitutionally, and he died there at his own hand. He yielded up the ghost. He said, no man takes my life. He said, I have power to lay it down. I have power to raise it up. He yielded up or gave up the ghost, and he died. I wonder how many people died that year. I wonder how many people maybe died in the temple, being old. But notice this, It says, when he yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple, was rent in twain. It was torn in half from the top to the bottom. You can imagine something like a beautiful tapestry hanging up. Beautiful quilt, maybe. And here this quilt is hanging up, dividing or separating one place from another. And all of a sudden, it begins to be torn in half from the top to the bottom. And that which was separating, that which was keeping apart, was now no longer there separating because of what had happened. What happened? It was torn. Not by the priest, not by any of the workers there in the temple, but it was torn, symbolizing being torn by God Himself. Torn from top to bottom. And the way then opened in that showed us something about the way into the presence of God being restored and opened by Christ and Him crucified. And you know, this must be something very important. Because not only do we read it here in Matthew 27, we read it also in Mark chapter 15. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain, torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. And not only Mark, but Luke also records this. And it was about the sixth hour. And there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. Darkness covered everything. And when they were able to see, they looked up, and to their surprise and to their awe and maybe to their fear, here was this ornate thing torn in half from top to bottom. Why? Why the darkness? Because there was something taking place in that darkness that would bring about this separating curtain or veil being opened and the way to God being made open. And that was a transaction between the Father and the Son. It was in that darkness that this transaction was brought to pass between Christ and His Heavenly Father because of His death. Everything that was pictured in the Old Testament of redemption and ransom and payment and sacrifice and offering, all of those things were fulfilled in Christ and Him crucified. When He yielded up the ghost, when He died, the veil of the temple was rent in twain. And this showed that the way to God was opened, and the separation of God from God was gone for everyone that Christ represented. He was the priest of His people. The priest that represents God's elect before God. The priest who opens up this way. The priest of God's true Israel. Turn over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6. And as all that we have read showed, all of these things had been promised and prophesied by God Himself. All these things had been pictured and showed all that was necessary to be done when the true high priest, the one high priest forever, came and offered his sacrifice. Turn over and look at Hebrews 6 and verse 16. He's talking about God's promise here. It says, "For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife." Men swear. They say, "That's it, I swear." They may say, "I swear on the grave of my mother. That's the end of everything, if I swear." But it might not be. Verse 17 says, "Wherein God, willing more abundantly," more than we could ever promise or swear, "but the God of truth, the God who cannot change, the God who cannot fail, who cannot be overcome, He made an oath, He made a promise. He said, God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise." Did He want to show everybody this? Every man and woman without exception? That He wanted, just like the priest showed in this one nation of Israel, who pictured God as elect and these heirs of promise, that He might show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeableness of His counsel. He confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, that we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us, which hope," and this is talking about Christ. It's not talking about a feeling. We have a feeling of hope, but Christ is our hope. He says, "Which hope that is set before us in the gospel, in the truth, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul." That sounds like assurance to me. Those who have this hope are the only ones who have hope. Hope is an expectation to receive of God everything that He has promised in Him who is our hope, the Lord Jesus Christ, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth in to that within the veil. I remember reading some years ago about the term that is used in verse 20. "Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The author I read said that a forerunner was often used as a nautical term. In other words, when these larger vessels sailed, and they would be sometimes too big to enter into these small harbors at low tide. So they would stop there at the mouth of the harbor, and a little smaller vessel would come out to where they were, and they would take the anchor of that vessel, that boat, ship, and they would carry that anchor attached to the rope, attached to the ship. They would take that back into the harbor and drop that anchor in the harbor until the tide rose and they were able to sail in. But if the tide got strong, if the wind blew, whatever took place, and the ship would move from one way to the other, it wouldn't go adrift out back to sea because the anchor was in the harbor. And that's really the picture here. On the behalf of His people, to these heirs of promise, to these people who God calls His elect or His children or His people or Christ's bride or whatever you want to call them, these people that He represented out of Adam's race, He entered back into the veil like that forerunner little boat did and dropped the anchor on the other side of the veil into the presence of God, assuring that every one of them would be brought finally, freely, and eternally into God's presence. You see, our anchor is the anchor of the soul. We may, and we do, fluctuate. I say we all oftentimes endure a lot of different temptations and trials and troubles like a sea full of waves stretching and pulling on the rope. But most often we're tossed by our own selves, our own sin, our own evil thoughts and wickedness, and it seems like there's no way that we could ever make it in. But we're already in. We're already secure because this anchor of our soul, our hope, Christ Jesus, is already dropped and secured within the veil. That's the picture the apostle uses. You say, will I be saved? Will I really be saved? All this is happening to me, or this is the way I am. Well, the truth is, it doesn't depend on us at all. It's whether or not the anchor holds. We never have peace until we're assured of our salvation, and we're never assured of our salvation until we're assured of our Savior. What did He do? He finished salvation. He established righteousness before God on our behalf. It's His work. It's His person. All of the things about Him that secure, that make up this anchor. If the anchor holds, we're safe. Because all these promises are yea and amen in Christ. For all the promises of God are in Him, are yea and in Him, amen, unto the glory of God. We're not holding on to the rope. He secured the rope to us. The anchor is what's holding. It's secure. And that's why it's to the glory of God. And even more glorifying to God because of us. We're like ragged ships. We're like sinking ships. We're like ships with no rudder. So if the anchor holds, He gets all the glory. He gets all the glory. All our hope is in Christ and what He did for us within the veil, the sacrifice of His blood, the establishment of righteousness by Him. Everything is in Christ Jesus. Except He didn't enter into the holy place made by hands. But He entered in as our priest before God, before the truth, holiest of holies. Turn over to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. And look at verse 3 first. There was all these things according to the book of Exodus and other places, and here in Hebrews also verse 2 says, "For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all." You might say it was a tent inside of a tent. The outer part being the holy place, the inner part being the holiest of all. But look at verse 6. "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood." Not without blood. We sing that song sometimes, "Nothing but the blood of Jesus." I think we sing it wrong. We say, "Nothing but the blood of Jesus can wash away our sins." Then somebody said, "Yeah, but you've got to apply that blood." No, the real song is, "Nothing but the blood of Jesus has washed away all our sins." "But into the second went the high priest alone, once a year." He did it just once. And here in Hebrews, that's a very emphasized thing. He's not like other priests and had to go multiple year after year. He entered in once as the priest of His people. And by one sacrifice for their sin, He perfected them forever. "But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of his people." He was a sinner like they were. You see, there are things that are to be compared with Christ as these priests. And there are things that are to be distinguished. That which must be distinguished as different from Christ and them, they had to do it once a year. They had to do it every successive year. They had to be washed. They had to be cleansed. They had to do even a sacrifice there for themselves because they were were sinners, but not Christ. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way of the into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. While as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washing and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. There's one thing I'm sure about. The time of reformation is not what men refer to as the Reformation. Wasn't it? Another thing I'm sure of is that it does not mean the time of their becoming reformed. But it means, according to the original, it means the season of rectification. It means when the reality supersedes the tithe. We had the tithe, the veil, there in Exodus. We had the priest. All of these things were types, pictures. But he says here, I've seen this picture of my wife. She's a beauty. She's a beauty to look at in a picture. But when I see her next week, it'll be the season of rectification. That type will be real. And when Christ came, all this veil, all this priest, all these sacrifices, all these sanctuaries, all these tents and tabernacles and temples, all the things that pictured Christ and Him crucified, He said they'll be gone. They are no longer. But they just show what was being taught about Christ. Can you imagine Israel gathering outside the tabernacle? And the glory of God, the presence of God, I'm sure was so awesome, so real, that they quaked. There was one that was going to represent them before God. They couldn't go in. They couldn't see what was happening. So he went in. That appointed priest, God-appointed priest, with a God-appointed garment, with a God-appointed sacrifice of blood. He entered into a God-appointed place, separated by a God-appointed veil, and they could not see Him. They couldn't see what He was doing. And they got quiet. Is He dead? Has God refused the offering on our behalf? We're so wicked. Has God refused the offering? Has He refused our representative? And I believe that they probably were often afraid. But when the priest came out, when he came out of the veil, though those things were just a temporary type of God's justice being satisfied, of His favor being demonstrated, of His accepting the priest, when they saw Him come out, I'm sure they went, they rested. They rejoiced. God had not only accepted the sacrifice, He'd accepted the priest, and in Him, He'd accepted them. The Bible says, and those things were just the remembrances of sin. But when Christ died, and the veil, that separating veil, was torn into from top to bottom, and the way was opened up. An old preacher said, in which things that were faulty and deficient are amended and perfected, and in which burdensome rites and ceremonies are revealed, removed, and better ordinances introduced, or rather of direction in which saints are directed to Christ, the sum and substance of all types and shadows and sacrifice, and in whom alone perfection is. We have a perfect priest. He offered Himself a perfect sacrifice. God accepted Him on the behalf of all His elect. He satisfied all that was against us. That's why this business of the law, when a person had already sinned, you cannot reverse anything about the law, because the law said die. That was the fulfilling of the law. And when Christ went into the holy place of God, He satisfied that. He died on the cross. He entered into that holy of holies as God's priest and was accepted. Look over here in Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 18 says, now where the remission of these, the remission of sins and iniquities, and when their remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. No more. That's why that priesthood ended. That's why those offerings ended. That's why that old covenant ended. That's why the law ended. There's no more. Because Christ has come. Because God has accepted us in Him. The evidence is that veil was torn. So He says this, where the remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. All these preachers trying to get people to do something for God or give something, there's no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil. Through the veil. That is to say, His flesh. We didn't go sneaking around the veil. We don't go sneaking under the veil. In Christ Jesus, we went through the veil. And when His flesh was torn on that cross, suffered, died, that was the veil. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near in a true heart, with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, and let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but as exhorting one another, and so much more as ye see the day approaching. Assembling? Assembling. As Israel did. To behold through the gospel our priest entering into the Holy of Holies, the veil being torn, and in coming out our resurrected Lord. That's how we know God accepted His sacrifice. Our priest came out alive. He died. He suffered. He bled. He paid the debt. He endured the wrath of God on our behalf. But He came out alive. Hebrews 4 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Right into God's presence. Not an earthly pope or an earthly priest. Certainly not Mary. Not one of those that claim to be mediators or whatever, but straight into God's presence. I remember reading one time about a college athlete sitting on the doorsteps of the coach's office. And he was just so sad, he was weeping. He needed to see the coach, but he couldn't go in. And they walked up a little boy. And that little boy sat down right beside him and said, "What's wrong?" I said, he wouldn't understand. He said, "What? Tell me, what's wrong?" He said, "Well, I need to see the coach. I've got something very important to tell him." and his secretary, and doors locked. They just won't let me see him. It's vitally important that I see him, but I can't see him. So I'm a goner. He said, well, maybe I could help you. He said, just follow me. So he led him up the steps, down the hall, past the secretary, opened the door, and he said, Dad, this man needs to see you. Christ is the Father's Son. He's not only his priest, he's the Father's Son. And we have, as the scripture says, access. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have access through the veil. Our Father, we thank you this morning. We are so undeserving of the least of your mercies. They are so great, so immeasurable, so wonderful. You've taken us from being separated by sin, separating by a door we cannot open, by a veil that you hung justly, but you brought us through the veil into your presence as righteous saints in Christ Jesus. We thank you in his name. Amen.